Well, friends, last Sunday, to begin the sermon, I did a mid-year pastoral check-in on how you're doing with your Bible reading. And so I felt like it would be fitting today to do a midway through the year check-in on how you're doing with your prayer life. These are the two main means of grace that God has given us, time in His Word to hear from Him, and times in prayer for Him to hear from us. And so how are you doing? How are you doing in praying this year? Have you found yourself devoted to prayer privately, maybe more than you were last year? How are you doing in corporate prayer? Do you find yourself being able to and setting aside and prioritizing gathering here on Sunday evenings to pray with the church? It's something that your elders have called you to do, have called you together, to come together on Sunday evenings to pray together. How are you doing in that area? I've been encouraged particularly this year by the response of our Sunday evening prayer service attendance. It's been really encouraging to see many of you back here on Sunday evenings gathering to pray. Although I would encourage more of you to pray out loud, not that somehow makes you a super Christian or anything, but it's good for us to pray together, and it's good for other people to join in to that. And so even this past Sunday evening, Pastor David made the point as he spilled the communion plate last Sunday, which he didn't do this Sunday. So kudos. That's why he sat over there at the piano the whole time. But he made the point, hey, even your pastors fumble and bumble things at times, and so do not feel fearful or ashamed in praying, even if sometimes you're very fearful of that. So it is really, friends, I hope you know this, it is a distinct privilege for the Christian to be able to go before God. It is a distinct privilege for the Christian to be able to go before God. And what I mean in that implicitly is that it is not a privilege for those who rebel against God and hate God and reject God to then at times when they're in a bind go to God and treat Him like He's some kind of magic genie and they have a few more wishes before they die. It is a distinct privilege of the Christian to pray and to pray. And so that is why I would encourage you to pray privately and to be here on Sunday evenings, to pray corporately. What do you think is the biggest reason that people don't pray? Why don't you pray more? Is it because of busyness? You're too busy to spend time with your God. Maybe it's ignorance. And I don't mean that you don't know what prayer is. But maybe you feel confused about how should I pray? What should prayer look like? That's one of the reasons we keep the structure on Sunday evenings in our prayer service the same always. It's a training method. Maybe for some of you it's pride. You think, I don't really need God. I'm fine today. I'll be all right today. I don't really need to call on Him and look to Him. And for some of us, maybe we don't pray because we have unconfessed sin. And so we live to some degree in a desire to not come before God, because we know if we do, we're going to have to admit and let go of those things, some of them that we love a lot. And so we don't pray because we don't want to come before God, because we know He's going to say, that's not what following Me looks like. And for some of us, it may be an unrighteous fear. There is a righteous fear. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It is this awe. It is this being struck with the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God. That is a proper fear. But some of us, our prayers are hindered and our prayer life is very weak because we have this unrighteous fear, because we see God as this kind of this angry man in heaven who's just looking to drop the shoe on us and smash us like a bug if we do the slightest thing wrong. And so we don't come to Him because we think He's mad at us all the time. What keeps you from praying more? Let me ask you this way. This gets us back into John. What do you believe it would take to drive you to greater prayer? What would it take to make you a praying person, more of a praying person, someone who takes their heart and their mind, their praise, their confession before the Lord more. What would it take to make you a person that when the slightest thing feels off kilter in your life, you run to the Lord and ask for help? Last week, we jumped into... I'm going to leave that question there. We're going to come back to it at the end, okay? Last week, we jumped into this final conversation that Jesus has in John 8. And we're going to finish out chapter 8 over the next month, in the month of August. We're actually going to do two sermons for each of the last larger passages. But we've jumped into really this final conversation that Jesus had in John 8. He had previously been speaking to them earlier in the chapter about himself and how he was, and as he says in John 8, 12, the light of the world. And it really begins this conversation about who is Jesus. It's this identity conversation that happens over and over again in John's gospel whenever Jesus gives one of these seven I am statements. We got to the end of what he said there in John 8, 30. And what do we find? As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Which really launches Jesus into kind of a side conversation. We began it last week. A side conversation with these people who had believed. These many who had believed. We looked at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. And what was the main question that Jesus presented? It was, are you my true disciples? It was the pressure point that Jesus wanted to get at. It's that a lot of people believe in Jesus, but not everybody believes in Jesus. So what Jesus is laying out. He's giving them this question of, are you true believers? What he calls his true disciples, true followers. What are the marks of those who truly believe? And we saw the real question or the real mark of those who truly believe is what? That they abide in His Word. That they stay in His Word. That they are ingrained in His Word. That they are attached to His Word. Because in His Word, we find everlasting life. Because in His Word, we find Him. We come to know who He truly is. And He gave those three promises that we looked at, that those who do abide in His words, they are His true disciples. He gives them a new identity. They will have knowledge of the truth, and that truth that they come to know will set them free. It was this last point about freedom and the promise of freedom in the truth that seems to have gotten the crawl of those Jews who had believed. What does he mean by freedom here? And how is it that truth can set you free? This is really the question that they begin to wrestle with. And how does this truth come to us? Where do we get this truth? As we look at those next few verses today, our text today, we see that Christ answers all of these questions as he continues to draw the line in the sand between true disciples and false disciples. He draws the line in the sand between what is a true believer and a on-the-surface false believer. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and let's jump back into John 8. We're going to be looking at verses 33 through 38 today. I'm actually going to read 31 through 38 so that we can get the full context and bring in last week's passage. Really, these two passages are kind of two parts of the same conversation. So friends, as you make your way to John chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor, the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Friends, as we come to these verses here, that really, as I said, 33 through 38, there are three questions I want to pepper this text with. I want to just ask of the text to help us get kind of the main flow of what Jesus is saying. And really, this is one consistent idea that Jesus is handing out. And the reason that we know it's one consistent idea is because it begins and ends the same way. It begins and ends with him speaking about his word in particular. First, he talks about abiding in his word, and then he closes out this passage by saying, "My word does not find a place." And in some translations, you'll see this, "does not abide in you." So this is one thought, but here are these verses, 33 through 38. I want to ask three questions. Number one, who is enslaved? Who is enslaved? Number two, who is free? So who is enslaved? Who is free? And then number three, who are you? Who are you? It's more of an application question, if you didn't get that. Who is enslaved? Who is free? And who are you? And as we think about each of them, friends, my prayer for us this week is that our view of both sin and its enslaving power, and of Jesus, the one who gives us freedom, both of those things would be expanded so that our love for Christ would be deepened. Our desire to go to Christ would be deepened. So let's start by asking that question of who is enslaved. We see in 32 that Jesus has just promised freedom to these Jews who stand before him. He's given them this promise. It is a promise. The truth will set you free. It is a declaration of a reality that is going to come to all of those who are his true disciples. But what is so odd, it may feel odd to us, is that they seem to be caught off guard by such a statement. And the reason why maybe they're caught off guard is because they stand in front of him with no shackles and no chains on their hands and feet. They stand before him, by all accounts, at least in their mind, as free. How can the truth set us free if we already are free? What's more, they recoil at his words by standing upon their own heritage. They say, "We're the seed of Abraham." Literally, the offspring, the seed of Abraham. "And we've never been enslaved to anyone." And what a prideful, revisionist history response. They have totally forgotten the life of the Jewish people. Even as we close the pages of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, this great expansion of Abraham's seed, which has multiplied into this growing family. What happens to them when we flip the page to Exodus? We find that this family, Jacob's sons, have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, which in some sense may feel like a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And yet they are what? Slaves. They are in bondage. What's more, throughout then the history of Israel, as we look at the history of God's old covenant people, they are constantly in bondage to the Canaanites, to the Babylonians. Even here in Jesus' own time, they are occupied by the Romans. Everywhere we go, the Jews seem to find themselves not totally, completely, and fully free. And yet, they balk at Jesus' statement that the truth will set you free. Jesus says that this truth that he brings sets us free, but it already seems that they want nothing to do with that truth. Friends, we could argue, and I think it would be a good argument, that if anybody in all of the world were predisposed to receiving the Christ, it should have been these Jews. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, God had been revealing Himself to them for thousands and thousands of years. And not just revealing Himself to them in a general way, but in a very specific way, in an ordered way. He had given them the sacrificial system. He had given them priests to lead in that system. He had given them His law delivered to them by men that He had called forth. He had given them kings. He had given them prophets. He had given them a land. He had given them types and shadows. He had even given His own self to them in His word. Over and over, God has prepared them to receive this long-awaited Messiah. He shows up, says, I have the truth. Are you ready to receive it? It's going to set you free. And their response is, we're already free. We don't need you to set us free. We're just fine the way we are. And they stand, friends, really as a picture and a revelation, lest any of us become prideful of where we all naturally stand. These Jews here are a living picture of the natural man. And when I say man, I mean humanity. Man generally, not men specifically. They stand as a picture of who we all naturally are born to be. Friends, to be told about being made free is something that the sinful nature hates to hear. And many of you have experienced this as you've labored to share the gospel with those that you would desire to see come to Christ, to be set free. Some of you have received these kind of same recoiling, hateful responses. I don't need Jesus to set me free. I got a good job. I got a good family. I got all the stuff I could want. I live in America. I'm free. Well, what kind of freedom can Christ give me that I don't already have? I'm good to go. Friends, this is the response of the natural heart that is bent against God. To be told about being made free is something that the natural man hates to hear. To say it another way, that those who are in bondage to sin hate to hear about the truth that will set them free. That those who are bound up in their sin have little appetite for leaving it. And these Jews here that Christ's word has no reception with in their hearts reveal this reality. Christ is going to go on to say as much in verse 38. I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And we're not going to jump too much into that verse today because that statement, your Father, launches us into the next handful of verses. We're not going to get into that today. Save that one for the next 2 weeks. But do you understand the depths of their rejection? And do you understand the natural depths of your own rejection? Do you understand the depths of our own sin? One of the things that to some degree should astonish us about this passage, but on the other hand should humble us, is their rejection of Christ and how they should have been predisposed not to do so. If anything, this is a correction for banking, at least for some of us who grew up in the church and as we raise our children in the church, banking on their simple inundation with church stuff somehow is going to secure salvation. It does not. But many of you who grew up in the church know this. We know that it didn't matter how many times our mom and dad took us, how many times our mom and dad prayed with us or read the Bible with us, we still found ourselves fast bound in sin. We still found ourselves as we all naturally are. The natural man, friends, is born in sin. And it's far more heinous than many of us have imagined. Because one of the twisting things that happens in our sinful nature is that our heart lies to us and says, your sin's not that bad. Your evil deeds are not that evil. You can always find somebody who's lower down or I guess higher up on the evil scale. You're not that bad. Friends, what does God's Word tell us? As Isaiah opens his prophecy in Isaiah 1:6, he discusses how man is fallen and how he's full of sin and that there's no soundness in him from the heel of his foot to the top of his head. Titus 3:3 talks about how they were once given over to passions and to pleasures and it controlled them and drove all that they did. James gets at the same idea when he corrects the church and says, why are you at war within yourself? It's because your passions are at war within you. Think about 2 Peter 2:14. Where we see Peter talk about how man is unable to even cease sinning. We're going to do a little Bible flipping today. I hope you're okay with that. I hope you warmed your fingers up and your pages are not stuck together. Turn over to 2 Peter 2:14. Let's just look at this verse. This is speaking about false prophets, but it gives us a framework for sin itself and sin at work in the heart of man. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Well, let's just take that first phrase. They have eyes full of adultery. And it's not necessarily talking about sexual adultery. It's talking about wanting something that you haven't been given. Wanting what has not been given by God to you. He goes on to say that they're insatiable for sin. That the hunger for sin cannot be satiated. What does Ephesians 2:2 tell us? Let's flip there. We find here that we were all outside of Christ under the power of Satan himself. I'll start in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're beginning to get a fuller picture now of the heinous, wicked, wretched nature of our sin, of who we are outside of Christ. That if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is who you are. The Bible holds a mirror up. It says this is who you are. That man in his natural state, as Romans 3 says, cannot do true good because there's only rebellion in him. Which is exactly what Jesus holds forth, isn't it? Look back at verse 34. What does he tell us? That we're all in bondage. That the natural man is in bondage. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And Christ here doubly emphasizes the reality of the natural sinful state. And we see this throughout his talks, his teaching and his preaching ministry. Whenever he says something like, truly, truly, or in some of your translations, verily, verily, it's this double emphasis. It's as if he were to say, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Did you hear me in the back? Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, you seed of Abraham who practice sin is a slave to sin. He doesn't say the Gentiles that are out there who practice sin is a slave to sin. No, he says, whoever, which means all of us. Why? Why does it mean all of us? Because the reality, friends, is that we are all made to serve something. And the reality for us, born sinners, is that we must serve our Master. And born outside of Christ, and in Adam, born sinners with a sinful nature means that we will serve our sin. Just to give a little nuance to this phrase here. He's not saying that everyone who practices sin becomes a slave of sin. What he's saying that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. They were already a slave to sin, and the way that we know that we're slaves to sin is because we practice sin. Does that make sense? We don't want to get it backwards, all right? We don't want to hold the unbiblical idea that we're all naturally born good, and then eventually the world just kind of corrupts us. Or we can blame, you know, our mom and dad. They really did a number on us. And I was actually a pretty good person until, you know, they got done with me, and now I practice sin. And so I'm going to blame them. No, friends, the reason that you're a sinner is because you're a sinner. The reason that we practice sin is because we are born slaves. We are born in bondage, Jesus says. Christ is telling us that the reason that all men are given over to wickedness is because by nature we are chained. This is far worse than many preachers are willing to admit. And this is what many in this world daily try to avoid coming to terms with. I know many of you have been in this situation. And I'm just going to lay it out here to paint it as an illustration. You're going about your day, things are going well, and something goes sideways. And you start to bubble a little bit, and something else goes sideways, and you start to percolate a little bit more, and you feel yourself getting upset. You know, maybe it's not even anger. Maybe it's frustration. Maybe it's fear and anxiety, but you feel it welling up. And eventually it starts to bubble over, and this thought crosses your mind. Well, it's already this bad. I might as well go all in. I'm already upset. I might as well just let it ride. What do we see? We see that sin is this awful spiral that even as Christians, we continue to get chained into it, and it locks us down more and more and more. This is why you often hear folks say that things like adultery don't just happen one day. You don't just show up one day and cheat on your spouse. That is a slope that you started sometimes 5-10 years before, and making unwise decisions and letting your heart go free in places that you shouldn't have guarded it. You should have guarded it. And then slowly one day you turn around and you're in the wilderness of adultery because you didn't keep a watch on your heart and your life, because that's what sin does. It continues to chain us further and further and further down. We run from this truth. We trade it for the lie of Satan. Because what does sin tell us? As it locks the padlock around our lives, it says, now you're free. Now you're free. Maybe you've heard this. When you share the gospel with people, I don't want to be a Christian because then I'd be chained down. Then I'd have all these restrictions on my life. That's the lie of the bondage of sin. that Christianity is the thing that would hold you in bondage. The belief of this world imagines that being a disciple of Christ is not true freedom and liberty. My friends, the very opposite is the case. It is those who are outside of Christ who are in bondage to sin. And no matter how free they may feel, like these Jews here, the chains are wrapped around their very souls. And outside of Christ, we are chained and dragged down further and further into the dungeons of darkness and endless despair. Until finally, a day will come when those who have been in bondage to sin will be handed over to receiving exactly what their chains promise them, a life devoid of God. And so, friends, we have to check ourselves here. We did last week, and I'll push it to you again. Because Jesus says that only those who abide in His words are His true disciples. Friends, what are you abiding in? Where is your hope? Where are you putting your feet? For those of you who are Christians and Christ has set us free, we're going to talk about that in just a second. Do you continue to get down and wrap the chains around your feet and pretend like it's cool? If Christ has broken the chains, why do we try to put them back together and chain ourselves back up with things like love of self and love of money, love of pleasure, love of this world? They are wicked tyrants. And friend, if you're here today and you are under the tyranny of sin, keep reading this passage. Question two, who is free? Who is free? Look back at verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. As Christ continues to reveal the truth that sets us free, and perhaps on some of these Jews speaks judgment over them, He gives this parable of sorts. He gives them a good illustration, a word picture. He continues using this slave and bondage language, but He takes us to a house and asks us a simple question of who remains in that house over time. Now, before we jump into that, there's a couple things I just want to note here, because some of you, as you're reading through the Gospels, you're going to come to other parables, more lengthy parables that Jesus teaches. And there's some Bible reading skills when it comes to reading Jesus' parables. Don't try to wedge and shove everything into a meaning. All right? So you can do this with all kinds of things, right? So the parable of the prodigal son. And when the son finally comes back to his father, the father runs down the road to greet him. And you say, well, what does the road represent? Don't do that. Don't try to weasel a point for everything. It's a picture. It's a story. It conveys one big spiritual truth. So what is the big spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to convey here? Well, this house is a picture of the family, right? The home is a picture of the family. And we know who the slave is in this house. It's those who are in bondage to sin. That's who Jesus has already discussed. And, no duh, who is the son? That's Jesus. Okay, so we got the setting, the house, the slave, those who are in bondage to sin, and the son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so we got that all out of the way. So what is he saying then? Well, Christ is simply drawing out the truth, the fact that bondservants, slaves, only live in the house in a temporary manner. They don't remain there forever. The home is not actually their home. But for the son, he is the inheritor of that home. He is the one who remains in that home. It is his home. It is his family. He is the lineage, and he receives directly from the father of the house. Now, what's the purpose, though, of this parable? What is Jesus trying to help them see? What does it mean? And some of you, if you're not careful, you'll go ahead and begin to think, well, where am I in this parable? No, don't go there yet. Stay in the context. Who's he speaking to? He's told us over and over again, and they've told us who they are. He's speaking to those Jews who have believed and have declared themselves the seed of Abraham. So what is the house that he's talking about? What's the family that he's speaking about? It was Abraham's family. It is the house of God's covenant people, his old covenant people. These Jews insisted that they were Abraham's seed and they belonged to this favored family. But Christ tells them now, just because you're in the house does not mean you're the seed, that you're the son. Just because you live in this house does not mean that you're the one who's going to inherit it all. You are but slaves. You are fast chained in your sin. Christ tells them now, just because they're in the house does not mean that they are sons and daughters. This is a heavy statement. This has a lot of theological outworkings, I'll admit. But just to put it back in the context, the old covenant, the covenant that God establishes in our Old Testament, has its different iterations. It was a covenant that one could naturally be born into. But when Christ comes, he establishes a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, where only those who are supernaturally born can enter in. In the old covenant, you could be naturally born, particularly when young boys were born. They received the sign of circumcision, that they're in the covenant, that they're part of the family. But this new covenant is one that we must be born again into. And the sign that is given is circumcision of the heart, of being given new hearts, released from the bondage of sin. And simply put, if you want to remain in God's family forever, someone must free you from your enslavement, and not just free you from the penalty and the debt that you owe from your enslavement, but must also adopt you as a son. Adopt you as a daughter. Oh, I pray that some of you are making just theological connections all over the place right now. Because what do we have? On the one hand, you have the doctrine of justification. Right? Let's just keep going. Okay, verse 36, we'll get there. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that he is the firstborn Son. He is the only begotten Son from the Father. And to be set free, you must be set free from your bondage and your enslavement by the Son. That the Son must be the one who sets you free. And friend, the question for us is, how does Jesus do that? And that's why I say this is the doctrine of justification. That in this time period, maybe I should have said this sooner, slavery in this time period is not based on ethnicity or class, it's based on debt. That you became a bondservant, a slave to someone, because you were indebted to them and you needed to work that debt off. And so maybe this person gave you a piece of land to work, but when you worked that land, half of your proceeds had to go back to that person to pay them off, right? And so this enslavement here idea in the Jewish culture is not one based on ethnicity like most of us think in America it is. And so in order to be freed from your enslavement, someone had to pay your debt. Someone had to purchase it. Someone had to take the penalty that you had incurred in your enslavement. And so when Jesus says here that if the Son sets you free, he is literally saying that if the Son pays your debt, then you will surely be free. And so we have the doctrine of justification, that when Christ comes, his death, it is the payment. It is the penalty. It is the cost of our freedom. that through Christ's death, the bondage, the chains, the enslavement to sin is canceled. It's wiped away. Christ holds forth himself because he alone has the power to free us from sin's bondage. He remains in the house. He has this authoritative position to grant freedom. His fellowship with the Father, his power, his willingness to come, to take on flesh, makes him qualified. Christ alone is fully qualified. He's fully competent to liberate those who are under the tyranny of sin and Satan's dominion. This is the very heart of the gospel. But not only that, when Christ frees us from our sin, we then find the doctrine of adoption. That Jesus doesn't just free us from the past, but he adopts us unto the future. He makes us sons and daughters of the living God. He purchases us and makes us part of the family of God. Do you understand the reality of this? We'll get into verse 38 next week. But Jesus literally tells these Jews, you are not God's children. You are children of Satan. Put that on a bumper sticker and see how many honks you get. Jesus loves you. Friends, the glory of Christ. And not only that he would take away the debt and the penalty of sin, but then would welcome us into the family so that we might remain. So that we might remain. If you want to kill the idea, and I know some of you maybe struggle with this, if you want to kill the idea that it's possible to lose your salvation, look at passages like this. When Jesus says, and if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. There's not parentheses after it that says, unless you kind of mess up a little too much. That word indeed there is a powerful thing. You are free for sure. You are free declaratively. You are free absolutely. You are free forever and ever and ever. And not only will the Son of God remain in the house, but all of those who are made sons and daughters will remain in the house. But free from what? Free from what? Now, what is this promise of indeed that Christ holds out? And for, as I was thinking about this passage this week and meditating on what we need to hear in particular, as a church, as individuals, as we're wrestling with things, I want to drive home just four things. You could probably come up with more, I'm sure. But four things that when Christ says that we are free indeed, it means, and I want you to hear. What is this freedom? What is the promise here? Number one, and we're going to do some more Bible flipping, okay? So I'm going to show you this in the scriptures. Number one, we are freed from the penalty of sin. I've already made this point, but that Christ has paid our just penalty and the due wrath of God. Where do you see this? In a verse that many of you memorized, Romans 8:1. It's the easiest to go to. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemning. There is no penalty. There is no judge striking the gavel, saying guilty, be gone. There is none of that. There is no condemning any longer for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty of sin has been loosed and we are set free. But number two, This is one that we often miss, okay? And that is the power of sin. Some of you hear that and say, oh, I don't believe that now, Pastor. You're saying we're free from the power of sin? I don't know. My sin feels pretty powerful over me. It seems to wield its way with me. I seem to struggle with some big, powerful sin. Are you sure that Jesus actually frees us from the power of sin? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hear these words. Just consider the incarnation, that Jesus taking on flesh. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That is, he partook of flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and what? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What does Jesus do when he secures our freedom in his death? He frees us from the power of sin, the power of Satan, even the power of death itself over our lives. This is why, if you hear me say so often, that if you're struggling with sin, if you still feel like sin has power over your life, it's not that sin actually, if you're a Christian, should start there. For the Christian, it's not that sin has power over your life as much as you're experiencing gospel amnesia. You're forgetting whose you are. You're forgetting what Christ has done for you. And so the answer to defeating the power of sin in your life is to take up the reality of the gospel. It is to assault the sin in your life with the truth of God's word. It says number two, it frees us from the power of sin. But number three, he frees us from the captivity of sin. The captivity of sin. Christ has taken the dominion, the chaining of sin away. Again, Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Sin is no longer our master. It no longer has authority in our lives. It no longer can control us and sway us and direct us. Friends, do you understand? And again, Colossians 1, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That Jesus is now our King. This is why Paul makes so clear throughout the book of Romans that we are to be slaves to righteousness now. We are to be slaves of Christ. How many of Paul's letters does he open by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Jesus is now our King. No longer is sin our King. No longer is Satan the King of our lives. No longer do we live in the kingdom of darkness. But number four, it frees us from a fear of man, even. A fear of man. If, let me put it this way and then we'll go look at the verse. If Jesus has set you free through his death and freed you from the bondage of sin and made you a child of the living God, you no longer need to fear the hatred of this world. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 22. The issue that Paul's dealing with here is those who have come into the church and said, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, you need to do that. If you're going to follow Jesus, you got to look like this and do this tradition and have this feast. And somebody comes in and starts bossing them around. But not leading them pastorally in the word, but bossing them around with their own ideas of what a good Christian looks like. What does Paul say? Verse 20, Colossians 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit, that's a slavery word, right? Submit to regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Is it the same message that Paul holds out to the churches in Galatia? Do not let people who come upon you and say, if you're really going to be a follower of Christ, you have to do A, B, and C, and there's these extra biblical things. They have no sway. We need not fear them. Much less need we fear the world that hates us when we proclaim Christ. If Christ has set us free, we have been freed from being tanked by the opinions of others. It's some of you particularly need to settle on that truth in your own heart. We are the sheep of God's pasture. But we need not be sheepish. We ought to be innocent as doves. But we must be wise as serpents. We need not cower when following Christ offends. And when standing bold upsets. Even as fathers, particularly, I'll speak from my own appearance, there's a temptation that when I know what God calls me to do as a husband and father and what God calls my children to do, and they're not doing it, hey, dads, you know, this temptation to be like, it'll be okay. I don't want to ruffle feathers. I don't want to get them all riled up. Anyway, And friends, I would argue that the times when you feel like it's okay letting little sins go is probably the time when you most should step up and deal with it in your children. That's just side parent advice for today. There you go. Friends, here we are. Four things that when Jesus sets us free, are we free indeed. We're free from sin's penalty. We're free from sin's power. We're free from the dominion and captivity of sin. And we're even freed from fear of man. Oh, the depths of Christ's freedom bringing work. Oh, the glory of the cross and what it accomplishes. Which brings us to this final consideration as Christ draws a line in the sand. Who are you? Who are you? Look back at verse 37 as we bring things down. Jesus finally addresses their statement. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. We'll stop there. We find here that Christ now responds to this assertion of being children of Abraham. He draws out the reality that though they bear Abraham's lineage, and though they bear the mark of Abraham, they are not actually children of the living God. And as I said a moment ago, that is a huge claim. But how is it that he reveals it? By going back to the Word. He says, the way that I know that you're not true children of Abraham, the way that I know that you're not a part of the true family of God, is because when I, the true Son, speaks words from the Father, they find no place. They find no place. There's no home for them in your heart. you reject them. Jesus is going to pick this same idea up in John 10 when he has the conversation about being the good shepherd. And he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Friends, the good news in evangelism is that we're just the mouth. We're not the voice. We're just the mouth. Some of us have bigger mouths than others, that's true. But we're just mouths. What the Christian or the soon-to-be Christian is listening for is the voice of the shepherd. And when a true sheep hears the voice of their shepherd, they will follow him. And Jesus is saying the reverse here. That the way that I know that you're not a part of this family that remains is because when I speak, instead of receiving my word and delighting in my word, you want to kill me. My word finds no room in your heart. This is the difference, friends, between the redeemed and the rebel. This is the difference between those who are called by God and those who have rejected Him. It's not the absence of sin. If that was true, we wouldn't have a prayer of confession every single Sunday. It's not absence of sin that makes us different. That's not where the line is drawn. The line is drawn in whether they receive His word and abide in it. Oh, that people who hate God's word would stop calling themselves Christians. How much better this world would be. How much easier our evangelism would be. But that's not the world we live in. There are many who call themselves Christians who have no desire for God's word and have no desire to receive word from Christ. And whenever His word contradicts what they want, they always choose themselves. But oh, what we desire even more than that is that those who are enslaved would stop calling themselves free. And friends, the call of us as those who have been set free is to declare the freedom. It is to hold forth the freedom that comes in Christ alone. This is the dividing line of faith. Not our works, not our progress, not our traditions. It is the one who gives the word of Christ a place of honor and loyalty and trust and authority and love in their lives. The one who is in bondage to sin has no place for the word. It's too high, it's too spiritual, it's too holy. And so we find that those who have faith in the word are the true sons and true daughters. And this is what Paul says. Close things up here in Galatians 3. One more time, let's flip. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Friends, the reality here is that it's not, as John says in his introduction, flesh and blood that makes us children of God. It's not the will of man, it's not the will of the flesh, but it is the will of God. And the will of God is to save a people for himself from the nations, as many as the sand on the shore, as many as the stars in the sky, all Abraham's offspring through Jesus Christ. This is true freedom. This is how slaves are turned into sons. And to go back to my original question, what is it that would convince you and move you to pray more? I think this is a pretty good place to start. To know that you were once a slave to your sin, but you have been made a son through the one who bids you to come and call on him moment by moment, and who promises to never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Oh Christ, we praise you and we thank you that we have been made children of the living God through your freedom bringing, slavery canceling work upon the cross. We praise you that this work is done, that it is finished, and that we, if we are free indeed. Oh Jesus, we thank you that you have done all that we could not to bring freedom to us. As we remember what you have done and look forward to what you will do, oh God, may we worship you and praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.